15th chapter of John's Gospel, which is a favorite passage of mine, and one of the great passages, one of the great chapters of the New Testament, as you know. I'd like to bring two studies out of this, one this morning and one tomorrow morning, and then perhaps we'll go to two studies out of the Epistle to the Ephesians, which I had planned to teach while I was here, but we'll just pick out a couple that will be pertinent to us on that. I don't think I ever read the wonderful words of this 15th chapter of John without it reminding me of when I was a young Christian, just a young man in business in Denver, Colorado. And because I was a young businessman, I belonged to the camp of the Gideons. I think all of you know who the Gideons are. You see their work in all the hotels and motels and airplanes and everywhere else where they leave Bibles around. And I belonged for a while to the camp of the Gideons in Denver. And it was an unusual camp because we had, as an honored member, the founder of the Gideon movement himself. He was an old man by then. His name was John, slips my memory for the moment. Starts with M. Well, I'll come to it. But a dear old man, and he, as a young man, as a salesman, a traveling salesman, had founded the Gideon movement. And one of the highlights of that camp was in our meetings occasionally, this dear old man would stand up and from memory recite the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And I can still, when I read these words, I see that great dear old man, straight as a poker, about 6'3" in height, and with a great shock of white hair, like a patriarch, just giving out these beautiful words. It opens, as you remember, right after the upper room discourse, where our Lord has been with the disciples in the upper room and has been teaching them there about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about the age that is to follow, the age of the church, about the relationships he's to have with them there. Began with that moving scene where he washed their feet and restored them and forgave them and showed such manifestation of love toward them. And now it closes as they leave the upper room and go out into the darkness of the night on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you have been in Jerusalem, perhaps, and you too have followed, as I have, down around the wall of the city and down into the Kidron Valley and up onto the other side to the slopes of the Mount of Olives, where you have the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, in our Lord's day, the hillsides were covered with vineyards. And undoubtedly, he and the disciples that night passed through one of these vineyards. It was a bright moonlight night because the Passover is always held at the full of the moon. And in the brilliance of the moonlight, as they passed through the vineyard, our Lord stopped, and in that marvelous way he had of using visual aids for teaching, he evidently picked up a vine, a branch of a vine, and held it up before them. And he said these words, "I am the true vine. And that is, I am the vine, the true one, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you." In those simple words, you get our Lord's revelation of the purpose of life. He uses this visual aid to teach us the basic relationships that we as believers have with him. And holding up this vine, he said, "I am the true vine." Out in California, where I live, we're right in the heart of the wine-growing country. And we have many vineyards out there. I grew up in Montana, where all you have is sheep. And I had never seen a vineyard before I came to California, and so I was fascinated with these beautiful vineyards spreading out over the hillsides around us. And having read some of the scriptures on this, I was fascinated to learn what God had to teach me from the vines and how they were kept. So for years now, I've been watching how they keep the vines. I've been studying viticulture and learning something about this and learning something of the processes of vine dressing and vine keeping, and especially asking questions from some of the old Italians and others who come from the old country, because the practices there are very much like they were in the days of our Lord. And using this beautiful visual aid, he tells us that he is the vine, and we, he says, we believers are the branches of it. Now, can you tell me the difference between a branch and a vine? Where does the branch begin and the vine end? When you actually look at a vine, you can distinguish the branches. You can see an individual branch very easily, and you know what that would mean. But when you have to answer the question, well, where does one stop and the other begin? There's no way to answer it. A vine is the whole thing. You can't have a vine without branches. It isn't just the stalk, although that's certainly a main part of a vine, but it's the whole thing, the root, the stalk, the branches, the tendrils, the fruit itself is all part of a vine. And I don't know any symbol of Scripture that's more rich and more revealing to us of our relationship to the Lord than this one. We are so integrally part of his life that we're like the vine with the branches, and you can't tell the difference. Remember in 1 Corinthians verse 12, where Paul speaks of being baptized into Christ, he goes on to say that so also is the church. He calls it Christ. We're part of Christ, and so intricately entwined is our life with him and his life with us that you can't tell the difference. Now, what our Lord makes clear here is that the purpose of a vine is to bear fruit. He says, every branch of mine that bears no fruit, the vine dresser takes away. I don't know what your version says there. My version says, every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now, unfortunately, the word prunes is not a good translation there. It doesn't belong in there at all. Actually, if you're going to translate any part of this by the word prunes, it ought to be this first part. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he prunes. But even that isn't an adequate translation there, because the word really means he lifts it up, he takes it out. It's the same word, by the way, that our Lord employed when he stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus and he saw the great stone in front of the tomb, and he said, take away the stone. Get rid of it. Move it out of the way. And this is the word he employs here. He says, the Father, who is the vine dresser, the keeper of the vineyard, has a twofold task. When he comes and finds a vine that does not produce fruit, a branch that does not produce fruit, he cuts it off. He removes it. He takes it away if it bears no fruit. On the other hand, every branch that does bear fruit, no matter how little it is, how wizened and weak the fruit may be, he not prunes it, but the word is he cleanses it. He cleanses it. And that's why he adds, you, disciples, are already made clean, cleansed by the word which I have spoken to you. Now, in that sense, you see, there's no thought of pruning here at all. It's really the cutting away, and only in the sense that you remove the branches from the vine in order that it may bear fruit in the springtime, is there any thought of pruning involved in it. What the Lord is telling us now, thank you. There's some wind blowing up here, and it's not all coming from me. What the Lord is telling us is that in this beautiful picture, The important thing, of course, in the eyes of God, and surely it ought to be in the eyes of us, is that we bear fruit. Now, the great question is, what is this fruit? What consists of bearing fruit? I don't think these disciples had a moment's hesitation answering that question. Their minds were so saturated with the beautiful imagery of the Old Testament that their hearts and minds, I'm sure, went back immediately to some of the references in the Old Testament to the vine and the fruit bearing that is mentioned there. I'm sure that the Lord himself clearly had in mind the fifth chapter of Isaiah, for instance, which begins with these words, "Let me sing for my beloved a song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." That's what you expect from a vine, isn't it? You come into a vineyard expecting to find grapes. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And then he goes on to speak of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. And he finally makes it all plain and clear in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." They're the vine. "And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, a cry." Now there it's clearly evident what the Lord calls the fruit, isn't it? It's justice and righteousness. It's godly character. Some Bible students, unfortunately, in reading this passage, have jumped to the conclusion that fruit-bearing means winning others to Christ, soul-winning. And I've heard expositors attempting to treat it like that in this passage. Now, there is a connection, because obviously, if your life is a life that is filled with the beauty of Christian character, if it's replete with Christ-likeness, you're going to be a winner of souls. There will be those to whom you relate and who are drawn to you and who are impressed by your witness before them, and therefore the result is oftentimes the increase of soul winning. But that isn't really what the fruit is. The fruit clearly here is the likeness of Christ, and this is what God is after. Kathy Boyce was telling us this morning in the opening words of Genesis there about how the purpose of God in making man at all is to have a vehicle by which his life may be visibly manifest in terms of this present world. And therefore the fruit is that of likeness to Jesus Christ. God-like character. The character and personhood of God manifest in man. Now, in order to do this, bring forth fruit, the Lord tells us that there must be a relationship. We'll look at that in more in detail in just a moment. But He is the one who will produce that fruit in us. He's the vine. Did you ever see a bunch of grapes in a green state, hanging on a vine, struggling to become ripe and full of juice and fully ripe grapes? No, they don't struggle at that. They just let the vine produce the fruit. It's the responsibility of the vine to produce the fruit. The grapes are just there and make themselves available. In a sense, if they have anything to do with it at all, they hang on to the vine. They cling on to the vine. But it is that fruit which the vine dresser is looking for. And as Jesus says, when he comes into the vineyard and looks over it, he will do one of two things. When he finds vines, branches without fruit, he'll cut them off. And those that have little fruit, and yet the possibility of bearing fruit is there, he will prune, he will cleanse, he will clean away that they may bear more fruit. I've noticed in California vineyards that in the fall of the year, every year the vine dressers go through with a sharp knife, and they cut away all the old growth of the year before, because evidently, or 2 years before. Vines will only produce on the fruit that is fresh and new. And therefore, the vine dresser cuts back the vine, clear back almost to the stalk. And in the fall of the year, you drive by a vineyard, you'll see nothing but just bare stalks standing out there with hardly any vines on them, any branches on them at all. All of them have been trimmed back in order that they may bring forth more fruit. And in trimming them back, they also clean out all the accumulated rubbish and trash and old beer cans and papers that have been caught in there as the vineyard is perhaps alongside of the road. They clean the vine. Now, this is what Jesus has in mind. He says the Father has a ministry in our life of coming through and cleaning us up. And what he uses, he tells us what the knife is, the pruning knife. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Have you had the Father pruning up your life, cleaning up your life by his word lately? Yes. It's not difficult, is it? It seems to happen suddenly and almost all the time. Something will bring a word of Scripture to mind. I went down the other day and bought a can of paint and intended to paint my bedroom. And my wife and I had been debating as to which color to use in our bedroom. I wanted one color and she wanted another one. And rather than argue with her, I just went down and bought a can of paint the color I wanted and brought it home and went behind the door and opened it up and took a brush and dipped it once in and painted a little strip on the door, behind the door where nobody would see it. And as soon as I put it on, I saw what I should have known all along, that she was right and I was wrong, that it was the wrong color. So I put the lid back on the can and I thought, well, I'll take it back and to get my money back. And I set it up on the shelf with the intention of doing that, and I forgot about it. The next morning, I remembered that the can was there, and I'd better take it back and get my money back or get another can. But I was reading in the book of Proverbs in my morning reading, and in the 29th chapter, what should I read but these words? A false weight is an abomination unto the Lord, but a just balance is his delight. And what do you think the Holy Spirit brought to my attention at that moment? I saw that can of paint with one brushful of paint used in it. Now, I don't think even the owners of the store would have objected if I'd told them that I'd used one tiny brushful out of it. And at first it hadn't even occurred to me that it was been out of line, but it was a false balance. It wasn't quite all that was intended. And so I struggled over that a bit, and I'd like to ask you if any of you would be interested in buying a can of paint, blue paint. I have an extra one that I'd like to sell. I can mail it to you if you'd like to get a special deal on it. No, the word prunes us, doesn't it? Cleanses us. In many, many ways, the word of God digs around us, fertilizes us, acts as a vine dresser in our life, cuts away the false growth and cleanses our hearts and lives that we may bear more fruit unto him. Now in this next section, beginning with verse 4, our Lord gives us what I think is probably one of the most revealing and the most helpful and profitable and marvelous secrets of the Christian life. He puts the secret of fruit bearing in a very brief form. Abide in me, and I in you. Two things. Abide in me, and I in you. That's the, in those simple words, they're so simple, you and me, and I in you, that every one of them is a monosyllable. You have the most profound secret in all the Bible. The one great truth above everything else which God wants us to grasp and to understand and to live by is put in those simple words. You in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, neither can you. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now there it is, all in a nutshell, isn't it? And the greatest lesson of our life will be to learn the meaning of those words. What does it mean? Abide in me and I in you. Now you notice two things about it. This beautiful sanity of balance about the Christian life. First, there's an active tense or mode here. The voice of the first word is active. Abide in me. That's something directed to our will that we are to do. But is that true of the second part? I in you? No, the implication of that is passive, isn't it? Let me abide in you. It's not something we deliberately, directly do ourselves. It's something we allow someone to do. Abide in me and let me abide in you. This is the secret of fruit bearing. And then our Lord points out something very instructive. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. You never saw a branch growing apart from a vine, lying out on a brush pile, growing grapes. A branch cut off from the vine by itself can bear no fruit. It's a fruitless vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now there's the active word, addressed to our wills. And what does it mean? Abide in me. Well, of course, it means stay in me. What brought you to me? How did you come to me? Well, you came by an act of your will, didn't you? You made a choice. You chose to come. We know that that isn't the whole story. Involved in all that is the drawing of God and the calling of God and the predestination of his will and his work. While I was sitting back there this morning, Bob handed me a little note that asked the question, can I choose to be a Calvinist or am I predestined to be an Arminian? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? You wrestle with that for a while. But we do have a choice to make. And that's how we came to Christ. We chose to come. We chose to obey him. We chose to submit ourselves to his love and to his word. And to do what his word told us to do. There was a moment when we made a decision. Now that's what abiding in me means. It means making decisions to stay with me, to follow me, to obey me. This morning Ron referred to the incident when our Lord called a boy, a little child, to him and said to the disciples, unless you become like this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What had the little child just done? Jesus called him. And what did he do? He came, didn't he? He obeyed. Responded. He immediately ran over and was there available to the Lord. And it's that our Lord is talking about. It isn't necessarily that you have to take on all the characteristics of a child. He's not asking us to be childish. He's asking us to be obedient. And like this child responded to him and came to him, so he says, are those who come into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think many of us sense this immediately when we become Christians. We know that in order to be a Christian, we have to obey Christ, obey His Word, and believe in His work on our behalf, and the fact that He is prepared to enter our life and to redeem us. And that moment of faith is translated into the impartation of new life. We're born again by obedience to His Word. Now, to remain in Him is to continue to obey what He says, to understand His Word, to keep learning it and growing in it, and when it speaks to you, to obey what it says. And that's part of the Christian life. I know young Christians out there in the West Coast. We have just a lot of young Christians who many of whom have come out of the sort of what they call the hip lifestyle, which is dedicated primarily to the idea of doing your own thing, doing what you want to do. And I see some of them, at least a few of them, who still feel that they are able to do that after they become Christians. They're so caught up with the other relationship of with the Lord, of meditating on Him, thinking about Him, responding with joy and gladness and basking in His love, that they never think it's important to learn what His Word says, and that they have to obey what it said. And some of them are making shipwreck of their life because they're trying to enjoy a relationship without obeying what He said. Now, our Lord makes very clear that there is no possibility of living the Christian life and bearing fruit unless you abide in Me. There must be a willingness to obey what He says and follow where He leads and do what He asks and not do what He says when He says not to do things as well. Obedience is part of it. But that's not all. Without obedience, He says, there will be no fruit. You won't be like Me. You will talk the right words. You'll sing the right songs. You'll put on a vivid display of being a Christian, but you won't be like Me. There will be no fruit in your life unless you obey what I say. But on the other hand, He who abides in Me and I in him, now he adds the other step, who lets Me abide in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For without Me, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Now there is not just a willing spirit, an obedient heart, but it's more. The second step is also necessary. It's that there be the recognition that the power by which you act is not your determination, is not your fleshly desire to do what He said, but it's rather an awareness that you can do nothing if He's not in it, that He must be at work in you, that when you act and when you talk and when you think and where you go and what you do must be done out of reliance that He is there. And adding to it that marvelous plus that turns an ordinary life into an extraordinary one. And without that, you likewise will bear fruit, will be fruitless. Without Me, He says, you can do nothing. Now there's the other side of it. That's why I think this is such a remarkable passage, because it combines in a most remarkable way the two sides of Christian fruitfulness, the true spirit, the true secret of Christian fruitfulness. I know young people, I see lots of them, older people as well, that have the utmost dedication of heart. I've seen people who are willing to get up at 3, 4 o'clock in the morning and pray for 2 or 3 hours at a time and read their Bibles daily, and submit themselves to the most rigorous discipline in order to obey what the Lord says. And yet, to their own despair, they often find their lives absolutely barren, cold, and fruitless. And though they have such a desire to do what God says, and they commit themselves with the most rigorous dedication to it, they do not display the loving graciousness of the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes whole movements today are captured by that attitude, where you have discipline as the answer. Dedication is the way to be a Christian. Now, dedication is part of it. We mustn't ever rule it out. Our Lord Himself says it's the first step that a new believer will understand in his life. He puts it first. There's the awareness of His availability to work through you. Unless there's the yielding to His power and the sense of dependence upon Him to use you in everything you do, your life will be without fruit. Dedication doesn't do it alone. Some people, think that you can live the Christian life by kind of going into automatic pilot, and God's just going to direct you everywhere you go. When I was at seminary in Dallas, Texas years ago, we had a student who thought that he got direct guidance from the Lord because everything he did, he expected God to tell him what to do. And he actually used to stand at the foot of a stair and pray as to whether he should go up the right side of the stair or up the left side. He would pray as to whether he ought to wear a hat, and he'd wait until he got a sense of some urge within that would indicate whether God wanted him to wear a hat that day or not. Now, you see, that's being caught up with this sense of dependence without any resting upon the need for making decisions and obeying the general principles of the Word of God. But the beauty of the balance of the Christian life is that both of these are held. And both of them you make room for in your life. Abide in me. Obey me. Follow me. Learn of me. Do what I say. But in the doing of it, depend on me. Expect me to work. Rely on me. Don't get discouraged or defeated because it isn't your responsibility to produce the results. It's mine. And as you learn that beautiful secret, our Lord promises you will have a fruitful life. Now in the last section of this we take this morning, He shows us what the results will be of both of these choices. A fruitless life and a fruitful life. Here's a vivid description of both. The fruitless life first. Verse 6. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's a sobering word. It's not the act of a moment. It's the process of a lifetime. It's what God will do with a person who has given profession to being a Christian, who has taken his stand with the people of God, but who in his heart yields no obedience to His word, is unwilling to do what He says. And our Lord says, if a man does not abide in me, first he's cast forth as a branch. That is, he will find himself alienated more and more from the people of God. Remember, John speaks of this. He says of certain ones, they went out from us that it might be made evident that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that all might see that they were not of us. Now, there are people like that. I increasingly see them from time to time, many sides today. This is a testing time. And God is working in our lives. And what we really are, deep down inside, will ultimately come forth. I've seen so many who began the Christian life with such obvious joy and response, just like our Lord describes the seed falling into the ground and springing up with joy, he said. And yet, when pressures begin to come and it's hard and things don't go quite as they think, they fall away. Sometimes they'll come back. This is why we can't judge others in this area. Sometimes they'll be restored and come back and take deep root and grow and really manifest true Christianity. Other times they disappear and you never see them again. But the second thing that the Lord says will be descriptive of them, they'll wither. That is, all the bright promise that was in their Christian testimony at the beginning disappears. They lose the sense of joy and the sense of belonging and the excitement that they manifested at the beginning. It all fades away. They wither. And the ultimate end of them, they are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, those are sobering words. And surely the most vivid example of it is Judas, who's here in this record as an account of just such a person. One who was with the Lord and with his disciples. One who had a ministry like them, a ministry of power. One who was given power because he was ostensibly part of the chosen band of our Lord. And yet, though he manifested, I'm sure, along with the others, the ability to cast out demons and to raise the dead and to heal the sick and do many mighty wonders and signs, as the 12 did when they were sent out of the Lord, yet in the end, he's proven to be without fruit. There's never been the obedient heart, the abiding in him, that constitutes those who belong to him. So his end was to be cast into the fire. Burn. Now, on the other hand, our Lord describes the fruitful life. And here we have a vivid description of what a fruitful life is like. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. There's the two steps again. Last night I spoke about the two steps by which you walk with God. One negative and the other positive. Repent and believe. Turn away from the world and the flesh, and open yourself, make yourself available to the power and the being of God. These are the steps by which we walk. Here you have them again. Abide in me, and let me abide in you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. The first sign of a fruitful life is a life of answered prayer. A life in which prayers will be consistently answered. Now again, we must be careful not to interject time elements into this. We can't say that they're going to be answered immediately. I think God does often answer prayers immediately for new Christians. I often say to the Lord, Lord, would you treat me like I was just brand new? Because I'd like to have this prayer answered without delay. We have some young believers in our congregation that have just, the other day, they took me aside and just told me a string of tremendous answers to prayer. And they were so excited because every time they prayed, God just immediately answered it. The doors opened on every side around them. But that doesn't always last very long. And surely as you grow older in the Christian life, you'll find that the delays to prayer will come more and more frequently. But the answers are always there. And a fruitful life is a life that learns to trust in a God who answers prayer in his time and by his way. And looking back on that years of a life like that, you see many, many instances of God's answers to prayer. That's the first sign. The second one is in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The second mark of a fruitful life is a life of demonstrated discipleship, manifested discipleship, visible discipleship, if you like. The key word there is the word translated prove. Prove to be my disciple. It's clearly evident to all in a fruitful life that you are his disciple. I have a friend who owns a ranch in Colorado. He uses it in a most unique way. It isn't a Christian camp, though it's owned and operated and run by Christians. But it's an evangelistic tool. And he invites to it all the wealthy people of this country, the up-and-outers, the overprivileged. He invites them to come and spend a couple of weeks in the high Rockies on a dude ranch and have the time of their lives. Now, they have no idea that there's anything Christian connected with it at all. But they come just as the ads invite to have the time of their lives. And when they get there, they find a fantastic staff of young people. This man has been through most of the Christian colleges of the country, and he's interviewed some 300 young people in order to select about 30 of them to work in this camp. And the first 2 days that these people are at that camp, they have the time of their lives. They have a ball. It is fantastic. These young people are there smiling and helping them and ministering to them and ready with a willing spirit to do almost anything. And they're so cheerful and joyful about the whole thing. And at the end of the second day, they have a kind of a evening gathering. And at that meeting, on the second day, this man says to them, "Now, many of you have been asking me, where do you get these young people?" He said, "Some of you have been telling me, I've just had my whole faith in humanity revived by these kind of young people. I didn't know there were any like that anymore." He said, "Where do you find them?" And he says, "I'd like to answer that for you." He said, "I'll tell you what I do to find these kind of young people. You've been impressed by them, and rightly so. They're the choicest of the bunch. But," he said, "here's what I do. I go around, and I attend colleges, and I interview young people. And I have three questions I ask them. The first question is, do you like to work? Because they're going to work when they come here. And if they don't enjoy their work, there's no use having them. If it's a strain for them to work, it'll show. And I only look for those who can answer me, yes, I enjoy working." Then he says, the second question is, do you like people? Do you love people? Because the ones you're going to work with are people. And if you don't like people and enjoy working with them and putting up with a lot of things that people will do and say to you, and yet be able to enjoy them, there's no use coming. I don't want you." So he said, "I only pick those that love to work and love people." And then he said, the third question is the most important of all. He says, "I ask them, do you love Jesus?" And he said, "Some of you may wonder why I asked that question." But he said, "I've learned from long experience that if you don't love Jesus, you won't love people and you won't love work. That only the ones that can answer, do you love Jesus, will be the ones who love people and love work and will stay with it." And he says, "That's why I've got these young people here." Now, that's all he says. But the rest of the week, without any Christian meetings, without any kind of a special appeal to them or any program to try to reach them, there are people coming to Christ all through that week. And he wins hundreds of people a year to the Lord by that means of manifested discipleship. People who have learned to walk in the beauty of the Lord and are manifesting what the Old Testament calls the beauty of holiness. There's nothing like it. It's the most attractive thing in the world. And without any attempt to be ostentatious or to present some kind of an artificial witness. These young people win these people to Christ by a demonstration of discipleship. And then the third mark. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now here our Lord combines two things of remarkable character that we don't often combine in our thinking. One is love, and the other is commandment. And what he's stressing here is that a fruitful life will be one, a life of loving obedience, that the obedience will flow out of love. I think this is the whole secret of living as a Christian. Do you know how many times in the Word have you noticed that the appeal to us is made in the epistles and other places that we're to act in a certain way as unto the Lord? Because we love him, and because we know he loves us. The first and great commandment ever given to man was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet that really isn't the first thing. There's something before that. Because if that's all there is, if all we're confronted with is a blind exhortation to respond in love to a being that we hardly know, it's impossible to obey. What comes before that? Why, it's the recognition of his love, isn't it? Herein is love, says John. Not that we love him, but that he first loved us. And what wins obedience is the awareness that he loves us, that we're in his love. We have been reached by his love. He found us and loved us when we were the most unlovely we ever were. And though we see vivid evidence every day of how that continues in our life, he still loves us. And therefore our obedience is not given to a tyrant who's giving us orders, but to a loving Father, a loving Lord who has already demonstrated how deeply concerned he is to us. He is for us. And our obedience then flows out of a sense of love. Do you remember how many times in the book of Acts the early Christians said, that it recounts of them that they were put to persecution and testing. They were beaten and put in prison and abused in various ways. And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Now that's a response of love. They didn't do these things because it was required of them, and with a grudging spirit they had to do what God wanted. They did what he wanted because they knew, they were delighted to do so because it was a response to one who had already richly blessed them and loved them, and they knew they were safe in his love. Now that's a characteristic of a fruitful life. And then the last one. These things have I spoken to you, says Jesus, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. A fruitful life is one of a fullness of joy, just a glow on the face and in the heart that cannot be imitated or even described adequately, but you know it immediately when you see it. You see the joy shining in the eyes of people. I visited a lady down in Southern California. I was down in San Diego area not long ago. And they asked me if I would go see a woman who had read some of my books and knew something about me and asked if I would go and talk to her. And I went out and found her. She was a shut-in. She was lying in a bed they'd made for her, a special bed. She had arthritis to such a degree that all the bones of her body had lost their ability to function. And she could not even lift her arms. They were limp and She just found herself unable to function. Imagine all your bones kind of turning to jelly. And you had no ability to, the muscles had nothing to work on when she commanded them to move. She had been in that condition for 13 years. And everything had to be done for her. But as we talked together, the joy that was in her eyes and on her face was just beyond description. There was a light there that was never seen on land or sea. And she told of the closeness of the Lord and the fellowship she had with Him and the joy of being an instrument by which she could uphold others in prayer, her ministry of prayer. And she had a little machine that she could dictate into, and she was doing some writing by means of this. And God had given her a witness that was spreading out throughout that whole area. Everybody knew her. Everybody's life had been touched by her. But the remarkable thing, the most remarkable of all, was the obvious joy that was in her heart and the glory she felt at having been given a ministry like that. Now, you don't have to be shut in to manifest joy. Joy, as someone has put it, is the flag that flies over the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. And when the king is there, the flag of joy flies over the heart. Well, there's our Lord's description of a fruitful life. And the secret of it is, remember, abide in me, and let me abide in you. And he that does that will bear much fruit and glorify the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this look at these searching words from the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the reality of them, for the fact that we do indeed grow as branches in a vine. We're tied to your life by such a remarkable mystery that what you are is what we are, and what we are is what you are. And though we hardly know and can believe it, Lord, we still realize that these words are true. Help us, therefore, to understand them, understand the mystery of our life in Christ. The mystery of our union with Him, a union which cannot be broken. And grant to us, Lord, that we may indeed manifest your life in this beauty of holiness that we've seen here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.